Romans 8, beginning of verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit that dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you use it, O God, to awaken. God, that you would illumine. God, that you would enlighten. God, that you would inspire. God, that you would grant repentance and change and transformation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You might be seated. I hear this repetitive theme for about the last 12, 14 years. This theme of gospel, 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 which is good. But sometimes people take this grace and overextend it into areas where it's not to belong. What I mean by that is when we proclaim promises on people that are unconverted. And we tell people, hey, yes, you have this promise, but they're not changed from the inside out. You can't promise eternal life to someone that's an unbeliever. The promise of eternal life is for those who turn from their sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ alone. Otherwise, you're really simply merely dealing with universalism. The gospel is not merely to convert people, but it's to conform people to the image of Jesus Christ. And that's where we are in the book of Romans chapter 8. We're really dealing with that idea of sanctification and transformation. The Spirit gives life. And if you put that in one single word, it would be transformation. There was a young girl by the name of Demi Lee Brennan, and she was getting a liver transplant at the age of 9. She's several years past that now. But as she faced a life of anti-rejection drugs like every other transplant patient, 9 months into it, her red blood cells began to attack her white blood cells. And the doctors didn't know what to do, and so they chose to take her off all of the drugs. It seemed like the only answer, but they've never seen anything like it before. And so when they did that, what they realized is that her blood type changed. Both her parents were O negative, and they retested her parents, retested her to see, because now her blood type was O positive. She took on the blood type of the donor, the one who died and whose liver was given and granted to her. Not only was her life changed and saved, but it was transformed into a new blood type. This is a 1 in 6 billion chance, as doctors say, that happened to this young girl. This is what happens to us spiritually in Christ. If you are in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit who comes and sets up his residence inside of you. And he changes you. You're positionally holy and set apart, as we see from the book of Romans chapter 1 verse 5. They are saints. They are holy ones. They are those who belong to Jesus Christ. But there are those who belong to Jesus Christ to grow in who they are. So in verse 9, the transitional verse between the first 8 verses in the latter half of Romans 8, he says, you, however, are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ literally is not of him. So he begins with this personal you. If you look back in the previous verses, he says, those who are of this mind are those who are of the Spirit. He says this in verse 7 and verse 8. The mind that is set on the flesh, or the mind that is set on the Spirit. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But in verse 9, he transitions to the personal you, however. He's emphasizing the fact that there's something distinct and different about them. You are different. You are not in the flesh, but you have the Spirit. Paul believed that the Roman church was filled with believers, Christians. In fact, he was commending them in that way, that your life is not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that you're different and distinct. So why would he write this to encourage them? Why would he give them these words? I think in verse 9, three reasons that Paul would emphasize to them that they're not in the flesh but in the Spirit. Number one is to have them examine themselves. Examine themselves. If, he says, in fact, you are in the Spirit, God's Spirit dwells in you, and you belong to Christ. If not, you are not of Him. There's a time for examination, a time in which we should look at our own lives and make sure. Because as, unfortunately, we know, there's many people who are professing to believe believers and are not. And Paul writes to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians, and he tells them to do the exact same thing. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 13. Or do you not realize that about yourselves, this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you fail to meet the test. It's right to examine. D. James Kennedy, the author of Evangelism Exposure, and the previous pastor, he's gone to be with the Lord of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale, and the one who began Knox Theological Seminary, he stated that most of the churches are filled with unconverted people. This is similar statement to W.A. Criswell, who is the pastor of First Baptist Church, Dallas. It was something like three-fourths of the people he believed in his own church, which First Baptist Dallas at the time was the biggest Baptist church for sure in the United States, was filled with unbelievers. Now that's an amazing statement, not in a good sense, but astonishing sense. But if we're honest with the word and honest with what Paul is saying here, he wants us to examine our own hearts to see, hey, are we truly in the faith? Some would say you shouldn't do this type of examining, and they are against it. But the reality is, this is what God would have us to do. John Flavel, who is considered to be the greatest Puritan preacher of all time, wrote these words on this. He hath also expressly commanded us to examine and prove ourselves, unbraided the neglecters of that duty, and enforce their duty upon them by a thundering argument from 2 Corinthians 13:5. If God didn't intend us to do it, why did he say do it? In a word, for this end and purpose, amongst others, were the scriptures of 1 John 5:13. These things I've written to you that you may believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And therefore, he writes, listen, to neglect this duty is exceedingly dangerous, but to deny and deride it, intolerable. Brothers and sisters, we do need to examine our own hearts and our own lives. In fact, Flavel goes on to write, for my own part, I verily believe that the sweetest hours Christians enjoy in this world are when they retire into their closets and sit there concealed from all eyes but Him who made them, looking now into the Bible and into their own hearts and then up to God, closely following the grand debate about their interest in Christ till they have brought it to the happy, desired issue. That's where we need to be, in the closet with the Word, asking God to examine our hearts. He also, number two, gives it for informational sense. In 1 Corinthians chapter, an information explicitly to warn. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read all these stories of the Old Testament. And Paul gives them to us. And he says in beginning in verse 6, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by a destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Take heed lest you fall." We have these things written. Paul's writing to us not only that we'd examine ourselves, but that we'd be forewarned, warned that we don't walk in this way, but we walk in the way of the Spirit. And then lastly, he's exhorting us. It's an exhortation to us and for us. For us to walk in step with the Spirit. For us to live in step with the Spirit. For us not to be of the flesh, but to be encouraged and exhorted by the apostle. And then he transitions from verse 9 and verse 10 and says, "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." So in verse 9, he says, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And now in verse 10, he says, Christ dwells in you. So this is a question people ask sometimes. Is the Spirit in us or is Christ in us? And the simple answer is yes. So if we think about Christ, and we went through the first book or chapter, first 18 verses really of John chapter 1 over Christmas to talk about the deity of Christ in particular, and then the incarnation, is that Christ has two inseparable natures. Now he has a human nature and he has a divine nature. And so the Bible often speaks of those natures and not speaking, when they speak of one nature, they don't speak of the other. And so, like, if you look in the book of Luke, for example, he's talking about his human nature. And it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." That's his human nature. He grew. Joseph, his earthly father, taught him the word of God, taught him scriptures, walked through the Proverbs with him. And he learned. But that's his human nature. John 2:25, we read these words of our Lord, "And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Why? Because he knew all things. In fact, in John 16, verse 30, it's stated this way. "Now we know that you know all things," speaking of Jesus, "and you do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." You know all things. That's his divine nature. Or we can think about Jesus being tempted in Matthew 4, Luke 4, by the devil. And he was tempted, as Hebrews says, "in every way we are tempted, yet without sin." But in James 1:13, it says God cannot be tempted. So in one sense, his human nature was tempted. In another sense, in his divine nature, he was not tempted. Or we can think about Jesus with the storm. And the disciples are so frantic. They wake Jesus up and say, "Why are you sleeping?" Because he's tired. He needed rest. He's being bombarded day in and day out. He's mentally and emotionally exhausted. That's his human nature. But at the same time, the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3, says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. In Colossians 1:17, it says that all things are sustained by Jesus Christ. That's his divine nature. So when we're talking about Christ being at the right hand of God, interceding for us in his human body, but then he is able to tell the disciples, "I'm with you always, even to the end of the age," because he can be in us and there at the same time, because he has all the attributes of the Godhead, because Jesus is God. So Christ, yes, is in us. And the Spirit is in us. Both of them are in us. A beautiful thing. We don't have to distinguish between them, his two natures, and say, you know, or excuse me, between the Spirit and the Son, and the sense of merging them together and saying, oh yeah, it's just a manifestation of one or the other. That's modalism. No, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit simultaneously. And so, yes, we can speak of the Spirit being in us, and at the same time, the Apostle Paul has no problem saying over and again that Christ is in you. And this is what he says. The term Christ in you is one of the most beautiful expressions in all the Bible. It is the doctrine of the union of Christ, that Christ actually lives and resides inside of us. We're connected. We're united with Christ. This is so beautiful because all the other blessings of God come out from this union with Jesus Christ. Without union with Christ, there's no election. In Ephesians chapter 1, you can run right through them. Chapter 1, verse 4, it says, even as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Or what about redemption? In him, in Jesus Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. No redemption without union with Jesus Christ. Or how about this one? In him, in Christ, he adopted us. God adopted us. How? In Christ. We cannot be a child of God unless we have union with Christ Jesus. Or what about the Spirit? In Ephesians 1:13-14, in him we have been sealed now with the promised Holy Spirit. All the blessings, you name them, come because of our union with Jesus Christ. So when Paul says, but you are, however, in Christ. Christ is in you. This is an incredible doctrine. As we read from the scripture, Galatians 2:20, we've been crucified with Christ. This is those who have been crucified with Christ, those who have their flesh nailed to the cross with Jesus. That's when you have turned from your sins, put your trust in Christ, that he died for me and I died in him, my old man. And therefore now I'm alive in Christ because of what he has done through the cross, the resurrection. Now Christ can live in me. The life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We pray in Christ, Ephesians 3:17. We get strength. God gets me strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How? Through Christ, in Christ who strengthens me. Colossians chapter 1, a very familiar book to us, but alongside the book of Ephesians, he writes these words to the Colossians at the same time. So the books are very close in account. But Colossians 1:27, he says, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. What's the mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. You, Roman church, have Christ in you. Everyone who has the Spirit of God has Christ in them. This is a bedrock doctrine that assures us that nothing can change this status. What I mean by that is nothing, nothing can break your union with Jesus Christ. You may be out of communion with Jesus, but you will never be out of union with Jesus. You may have some fellowship problems with God, but you will never have a relationship that is broken. You are connected to Jesus once and for all by faith alone and Christ alone. Christ is in you. And this is the encouragement he gives. Although the body is dead because of sin. Now we know we have indwelling sin from Romans 7:20 and 23. But that's not what he's directly talking about here. He's talking about the body is going to decay and die. We see this in context here. He's speaking about and later in Romans 8 about the birth pains and the final redemption. And so he's talking about our body that's susceptible to death. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed for man to die once and then comes judgment. That's the one guarantee in our life. We will die unless Christ returns. We will die. And but Paul says, even though the wages of sin is death, both spiritually and physically, we literally will die. What is the encouragement that he gives us? It's this. The spirit is life because of righteousness. Although the body is dead, although the body is decaying, the body will be gone. I give you this assurance. The spirit is life. Now, some would take the spirit here as a human spirit. I don't think it's the human spirit because of two reasons. Number one, if you look at the first 9 verses, the spirit mentioned, because this is the same word in Greek, pneumatos. The spirit mentioned is the Holy Spirit in the first 9 verses. Just look in verse 9. But in the spirit, if in fact the spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the spirit of Christ does not belong to him. It's the Holy Spirit. And then look at verse 11. The spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. He is the spirit who dwells in you. And then almost 20 to 21 times, the Holy Spirit is mentioned in Romans 8. And then you think he's going to transition to the human spirit in verse 10? I don't think so. The second reason is because the word zoe, which is life, the meaning of life, it never means alive. So that's the way some would translate it in verse 10. The spirit is alive because of righteousness, your human spirit, but it's never translated that way. So it would be very odd for Paul to say, your spirit is life. Your spirit is life. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying the Holy Spirit is life. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. 1 John 5:20 says he is both God and eternal life, but also the spirit is life. I was thinking about this the other day when I was running, and this scripture came up to me in John chapter 7. You're probably familiar with this. Jesus goes down to the festival, and if you look throughout the Gospels, you see how Jesus is fulfilling all these Old Testament scriptures, and he's fulfilling these Old Testament festivals, and he's fulfilling all these Old Testament pictures and types. And John chapter 7 is the simile. He does this. And John 7:37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." What a statement. What a statement. Either he was a fraud or he was Christ the King. Whoever believes in me will have rivers of living water flowing out of the heart. Living water. Living. It never ends. It's a fountain of living water. What does it say? Verse 39. Now this he said about the Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Who has believed in him, they were to receive. Yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not been glorified. There's the Spirit and life. The Spirit is life. When the Spirit comes inside of you, he's an ever-ending, never-ending a fountain of life inside of your soul, poured out from your heart. The Spirit is life. That's who he is. The Spirit is life. And because of, he says, righteousness. This is the forensic imputed righteousness of Christ. If you go back to Romans 5:18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, that's Christ, leads to justification, God declaring us right, and life for all men, those who would believe on him, as verse 16 and 17 declare. So, verse 21, so that sin reigned in death, grace also might reign. We're again in Romans 5:21. Through righteousness leading to eternal life. So that righteousness of which he speaks is the righteousness of Christ that was earned on our behalf, that is imputed to us by faith alone. So let's recap this sentence. If Christ is in you, although you're going to die, you have the Spirit who is life, and the Spirit is inside of you because Christ's righteousness has been poured into you. Now there's one that lives and resides inside of you because of what Christ has done. So you're not of the flesh. It's a completely different picture. You're of the Spirit. Verse 11. The Spirit of him, the Holy Spirit of him, that's the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you. If that is the case, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So I want to review real quickly that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. In Acts chapter 2, verse 24, several other scriptures. We'll just hit this one. Peter's preaching at Pentecost, and he declares, God raised him, Jesus, up, losing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. God, the Father, raised Christ, the Son, from the dead. But also, we see in John chapter 2, 19, that Jesus has a role to play in his own resurrection. He writes and declares, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, because he had the Spirit, right? And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The word of what? That he would raise up. In John 10, 18, he says, no one takes my life from me, but I raise it up on my own accord. He had a part in his own resurrection. And also in Romans 8 here, in verse 11, we see the Spirit is also an agent in the resurrection of the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. All that to say, that we believe in the Trinity. Okay? We believe in the Trinity. The Spirit of him. The Spirit is personal. He's not merely a power. The Spirit is a real person. We believe in three persons and one God. That's what we believe as Christians. And here the Spirit, we see the Spirit. One theologian, Robert Raymond, talks about the different things that distinguish the Holy Spirit as God. And one of those things is because he's personal, and they see the things that the Spirit actually does. He's not merely an external force. We see because the Spirit grieves. The Spirit comforts. The Spirit regenerates. The Spirit illuminates. The Spirit enlightens. The Spirit inspires. The Spirit empowers. The Spirit glorifies the Son. He is a real person. And the good news is here that he who raised Christ from the dead, if he does this, Jesus who is dead dwells in you, the Spirit who dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. So in other words, if the Spirit dwells in you, he says it twice, emphasizing the Spirit in us, he will give life to your mortal bodies. Okay, we have mortal bodies. They're going to die. That doesn't mean that we take the Gnostic view and say our body is evil, meaningless, and it doesn't really matter what we do to our bodies. No, we see in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 1 Corinthians 6, 19 that we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit and that we are temples of God's Spirit, both as individual believers and as the corporate body of Christ. So, therefore, if the Spirit dwells in you, have this good news that Jesus was raised from the dead. So, God, by His Spirit, will give life to our mortal bodies. How does he do that? Well, first of all, the Spirit gives us life to our mortal bodies through regeneration. Right? We see this in the book of Colossians and Ephesians. But in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, you were dead in your trespasses. And what happened? He says, but God, being rich in mercy with the love with which he loved us, while you were dead in your trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. How do you do that? By the Holy Spirit. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3, you must be born from above. Shall I re-enter mother's womb? No, he says this, you must be born of the water and what? Of the Spirit. You're born again. That's regeneration. God, by His Spirit, gives us life through regeneration. But He also gives us life in sanctification and renewal. He is, by the Spirit, continually empowering us. If you think about 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, it says, we with unveiled face are beholding the glory of God. We are being transformed from one degree of glory to another into the same image, which is Jesus Christ. All this is from God, who is the Spirit. That our sanctification is by the renewal of the Spirit. It's a continual renewal and sanctification. He gives us life in that way. And also He gives us life in the resurrection. This is what's mostly promised here. Even though your body is going to die, there's hope for you. There's hope through the Spirit who dwells in you, that He's going to give life in the resurrection. You will be raised from the dead. Right? We are citizens of heaven, whom we eagerly wait a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will do what? He will transform our lowly body into a body like His. So that's good news, right? That's good news. Maybe some of you are more mature and you realize, hey, that is even more good news for me. But we're not promised tomorrow. We don't know what's next. But we do know this, that no matter what we face, that it's going to be glorious, because He's going to give us a resurrected body. The mortal will put on the immortal, right? And we will have a glorified, resurrected body one day in heaven. The Spirit truly gives us life. So then, brothers, if this is true, and notice what he says here. He uses the term brothers. He uses the term brothers to signify the intimacy that they have with one another, and that we have as those who are Christians, brothers and sisters. We are linked together with one God and our elder brother, Jesus Christ. He wants to emphasize, listen, we're in this together. He's not just addressing one individual. He's addressing the entire church. And this morning, I want all of us to hear that, brothers and sisters. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. We're debtors. That word debtor is the same word he uses in Romans 1:14, that we're obligated. He's obligated Jews and Gentiles, barbarians and Greeks. He's obligated to preach the gospel. In Romans 15, he says, I'm obligated to the Gentiles to bring the gospel to where Christ has not been named. But here, he uses a negative sense. We are debtors not to the flesh. We have no obligation to the flesh. I know it feels like sometimes that you feel, I just have to give this out. No, you don't. Not as a believer. You are not indebted to the flesh any longer. Why? Romans 6:14 says He canceled the power of sin over us. There's no longer a power that is unable for us to obey God now. We're not indebted to the flesh. Therefore, don't live according to the flesh. Don't sin according to the flesh. Why? Because we don't have to any longer. You actually have the ability not to sin now. Why? Because you're in the Spirit. You have the Spirit's power now. But we are debtors to God in that sense. The opposite implication is that we are indebted to God. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. But I want us to be careful with that, because sometimes we take that to say we're indebted to Christ. How are we indebted to Christ? Because He paid our debt. A debt that we owed God is a sin debt. We owed Him death. But even more than that, we owed God this something we could not pay back to the removal of his judgment and his punishment over us. We couldn't remove that. There's nothing that we could do to appease God. He did it for us. Right? Romans 8:3 says God did what the law could not do, weakened by the flesh. He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus took our place. God did it. We're indebted to God. We're indebted to Christ who took our punishment on himself and paid every last bit of the debt we owed God on the cross and vindicated it through the resurrection. So we have to be careful, though, that we're not living our lives paying God back. Why? Because if we do that and have that mindset, we're going to live like we can do something on our own. Okay, so that's why we have to be careful. If you look at the book of 1 Peter chapter 4, it's not the same thing as saying we're thankful to God and we're doing this to thank God. That's fine, but we still have to be careful. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. Peter writes these words, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So what happens here is not that we are somehow doing things simply to pay God back. But what happens as we become Christians is that we're getting more and more grace. What does he say? As the one who serves, serve with the strength that God supplies. So God is supplying everything that we need. And so, as John Piper says, we're not making the debt account go down. We're making the debt account of grace go up. But that's how God designed it. That's how God designed it. You're in trouble. Call on me in the day of trouble. And what? I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. And worship is not simply coming to this place and saying, God, let me give you all that I can give back on my own. No, you're coming to worship, says, God, I need more of you. I need more of you so that I can glorify you. That's why we're indwelt by the Spirit, because we can't do it. Even God forgives you of all your sins. He doesn't leave you and say, now go figure it out on your own. You can't. We can't. We need him. We need more grace. We need more mercy. We're indebted to God. We will always be indebted to God. He's God. He doesn't say, now pay me back. He says, live out the life according to my Spirit. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That word mello in Greek is here that you will die, translate you will die, you must die. It literally means that it's a guarantee. Okay, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. That's the way it works. So if you live according to the flesh, that means you are of the flesh and not of the Spirit. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, there's some of us say, but you know what? I'm all right now. You know what? What I'm going to do now is I'm going to live it up just for a little while. And then I'm going to get right with God. That's not what it says. Number one, why that's not a possibility is because James chapter 4 says, come now, you say tomorrow and today we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. We're not guaranteed our next breath. He says, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. We do not know what tomorrow holds. We do not know what tomorrow holds. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. Also, looking at this text, if you live by the according to the flesh, you will die. Not only the fact that we're not guaranteed tomorrow, but there's a sense of urgency here. There's a sense of urgency saying, listen, don't test the waters, so to speak. Instead, you need to realize that today is the day of salvation. And not only that, I've never met a true believer who has testified at a life that's come out of pure debauchery and has been saved and reconciled to God, who ever said, man, I wish I could go through that again. The reason that you hear those testimonies, especially young people, listen very carefully. You hear those so that you hear loud and clearly, don't do it. There's so much more to be had in God. So much more. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But the good news is if you, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If by the Spirit. Sanctification, growing in Christ's likeness, growing in holiness. Here's a good news. It's first and primarily, we by secondarily, but primarily it's of the Spirit. Said last week, the chief actor in sanctification is the Holy Spirit. If by the Spirit, do you see that? You put to death. The Spirit must be at work. It's the Spirit of God with whom you begin. All this comes, as we said in 2 Corinthians 3:18, from the Spirit. It's the Spirit's role. It's the Spirit's working. The Spirit is in charge of sanctification. So if that's the case, Paul prayed a prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 that we're probably familiar with. In Ephesians 3:14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you, that's God the Father, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. That's a prayer that Paul prayed. That's a prayer that we should pray. That how are we able to grasp hold of Christ and all the riches and the love and comprehend with all the saints all that Christ is? It's only by the power of the Spirit. Therefore, I must pray, Holy Spirit, God the Father, send your Spirit. God the Father, make your Spirit alive in me. Make your Spirit bring all to remembrance that Christ has done. If you live by the Spirit, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, mortification. Listen, mortification, putting to death is not masochism. We're not like inflicting pain on our body. And it's not asceticism, as John Stott said. There's that we're denying some certain appetites from our physical frame. No, mortification is that I'm spiritually putting to death whatever it takes to remove these sins and temptations from my life. That I'm actively working. So look what it says. It says, by the Spirit you put to death. By the Spirit you put to death. He doesn't say, let go and let God have his way. That's not what the scripture says. It says, by the Spirit, you put to death. That we're actors in this sanctification process. For it's God who wills and acts according to purpose. But in verse 12 of Philippians 4, he says, 2, he says that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Who? We are to do that. You are to put to death. You are to act. You are to move. So how do we do that? How do we act? How do we mortify the flesh? By the Spirit. How can we do that? Number one, we need to recognize sin. Recognize sin. One of the greatest psalms for that is Psalm The scriptures for that is Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there is any grievous way in me. He's faithful. He'll let you know. There is, by the way. He'll let you know. And lead me in the way everlasting. So don't stop in your sin. Turn from it and run to Jesus Christ. Run to Jesus. Lead me to Christ. But first we must recognize that we actually have sin. That there is sin that needs to be dealt with. That's the way of sanctification. By the Spirit, He will illuminate, He'll enlighten, He will make that known to us. Hey, here's the reality. You can know this, and so we need to recognize that sin. We need to read Scripture. As we said this morning, John 17:17, Jesus prayed, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. The word of God enables us to see our sin. So the Holy Spirit not only works in power, but He also works in light and illuminating. Kevin DeYoung, in his book, Whole and Holiness, he writes these words. The Spirit works as light. He shines in the dark places of our hearts and convicts us of our sin. John 16:7-11. He's a lamp to illumine God's word, teaching what is true and showing it to be precious. And the Spirit throws a spotlight on Christ so that we can see the glory and be changed. John 16. So he convicts us. He illuminates for us the truth. And then he leads us to Jesus Christ to see clearly who Christ is so that we can be changed. The reality is we recognize it. We read it in Scripture. And we repent of it. We turn from it. We run from it. You know, one of the ways in which early writers would talk about dealing with sin is that we need to starve it. We need to starve sin. How do you starve sin? Gavin Ortland writes, there is a similar principle in the work and the struggle against sin. The more we indulge in it, the more it has a grip and gains power over us. But as with any addiction or animal, the less we feed it, the weaker it becomes. Choose not to acknowledge your sinful desires. Starve them of your affections and your attentions, and they grow weaker. One of the most important principles involved in the starvation process is to act quickly. Don't let sin get even the small step. So how do you do that? Submit yourselves to God. Submit yourselves to God. And then the devil will flee from you. How did the devil flee from you? Because you submit yourselves to God. There's one area of temptation that can be gone by you simply submitting yourselves to God. So how do we actively work out? We're recognizing, we're repenting, we're seeking it through the Word of God. We're relying on the Holy Spirit to work doing this and responding to the Spirit's quickening, convicting, and not letting sin get a foothold, but responding immediately, quickly going to God, but being filled with the Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine, Ephesians 5:18, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. That we inundate ourselves with the glories of Christ. We're consumed with the things of God. In the book of Philippians, Paul writes on this idea of meditation, not like the Eastern form that we see today, but in Philippians 4:8, he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Like, how do I stop thinking about this? The start thinking about something else, namely God. How do I think about God? How do I look at Christ? Read the Gospels. Read the Word of God. And then you might begin to think about God. Think about His holiness. You think about who He is. Fill your hearts with God. It's not a game. It's not a gimmick. It's our life. It's our calling. Sanctification is a process. We're not entirely sanctified. Oh, I don't have to do anything anymore. No, it says right here that you are to put to death. We're to mortify sins. Colossians 3:5 says, put to death. It's a command. These things of the flesh. We see them in Galatians 5:19-21. Those things of the flesh. But also in verse 22 and following, we see the fruit of the Spirit. So that is those who are of the Spirit, those who have the fruit of the Spirit, those who kill the deeds of the body. What's the promise? You will live. You will have life. Zoe, true life comes through Jesus Christ alone, who gives us the Spirit along with the Father. Jesus is the way, truth, and the life. See, a thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I've come, Jesus said, to give you life and to give it more abundantly. See, there's also this lie from the world that says God's boring. God is boring. Oh, Christianity, I go into that church and it takes forever and I don't want anything to do with it. C.S. Lewis wrote, "If indeed we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak." Amen. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. We need to see that there's pleasure forevermore at the right hand of the Father in the Son, Jesus Christ. There is a worth that is put on Jesus Christ, who a man who found a treasure hidden in the field, sold all that he had to buy that one field where the treasure was. He's the pearl of great price, worth every penny that we spend so that we could find and know Jesus Christ. He's worth it all because God, the Father, did not withhold him from us, but freely gave him for us. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He's the greatest gift and treasure of all the world. Everything else is fleeting, but there's one who stands at the center of all things. And his name is Jesus Christ, and he reigns and he rules. And if you put the things of the flesh to death, you will live in him forever. We are filled by the Spirit for those who have believed. That's a guarantee. We are walking with the Spirit and living in the Spirit. We have the Spirit. He has sealed us. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. We have the presence of God residing in us. Christ, we have the Spirit and the Father. We're said to be within the Father as well throughout the Scriptures. We have the Holy God of the universe living inside of us. Brothers and sisters, it comes to this point. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15, Moses comes to the people and says this, "See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil." There it is. Joshua said, "Choose whom you're going to serve this day. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." Where are you? Are you going to walk in step with the Spirit? Are you going to live in step with the Spirit? Are you going to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit? Where are you? What are you going to do? Who are you this morning? Are you being transformed by the gospel? Is that where you are? Examine yourself. See if this truth is true, that you know Jesus Christ. Is that where you are? A young man once came into Ray Comfort's office and he said, "Ray, I've been looking at you guys and I don't have what you got. I have no zeal for the lost. I don't have a hunger for the word. Something is wrong in my Christian walk." So Ray asked him these words, "Do you have love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, faith, meekness, and temperance?" And he said, "No, to the 7 of the 9 fruits of the Spirit." So I said, "By your own confession, I don't see any evidence that you are soundly saved." Now, at that point, he did exercise the fruit of self-control because he told me later that he wanted to rearrange my face. But instead of doing that, he went home. He examined himself to see if he was in the faith, and he concluded that he wasn't. He got on his knees. He repented before a holy God. And within 3 months, he was such a fruit bearer that he was entrusted with a ministry within our church. Where are you this morning? Are you bearing fruit of the Spirit? Are you living your life according to the flesh? Father, we love you. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your holy word. May it not fall on deaf ears, but penetrate hearts. Sanctify us, O God. And Lord, if there's anyone in this room that doesn't know you, that is walking according to the flesh, O God, like this young man that went home, may they examine their hearts today. And God, grant them salvation. If that's you this morning, today is the day. Turn from your sins. Run to Jesus. He will save you. And he will give you his Holy Spirit, who will enable you to walk in the ways of God forever. We love you, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name.